Well, good morning. Yes, I was here 5 years ago, I think it was, Sim. It was your induction service, so it's interesting you've lost track of how long ago that was. And it's wonderful to come back and to know the Lord has been blessing, and you're seeing growth in breadth and depth in those years. And wonderful to know the baptisms. I actually watched your baptism service 2 weeks ago. So I met you, sir, and a few other people who were involved in that on that occasion. And I understand why Sim is not very interested in fishing if he forgets the worm. I mean, of all things, the most sophisticated rod, the most beautiful colored weights and floats, but if there's no hook, you can have a hook, there's no worm. And then his alternative idea is a stick of dynamite. I mean, presumably you light the fuse and you want the fuse to still be burning when it hits the water. You don't want to explode before it gets there. And when it hits the water, of course, it's going to the water is going to put the fuse out. So you've got a damp squid. So I think you should keep to preaching and making toys, whatever else you do, but leave the fishing alone. It's great being in a tent, because when I began my ministry in England many years ago, we used to have during the summer tent missions. I used to be involved in. We'd go and stick up a tent, a sort of gospel tent in a community, and we'd preach every night for 2 weeks, sometimes up to 4 weeks. And we'd have kids meetings in the afternoon, and during the school holidays we'd have adult meetings at night, we'd have youth barbecues, we'd have late night things for young people as well. And it was great over a number of summers to see a number of people come to Christ in that context. So I love the environment of a tent. I love the smell of a tent. This doesn't smell quite as canvassy as I remember them smelling. Is it plastic or what is it? It's plastic, goodness me. Okay. So it's great to be in a tent here this morning. And I know exactly what to do if it rains. Keep preaching. That's what we used to do. And be glad nobody's going to leave, because it's raining hard and nobody wants to go, so just keep going till the rain stops. Well, if you got your Bible this morning, I'm going to read you from Philippians chapter 4. I have one message really to give you today. It'll just take me two sermons to get through it. One this morning and then again tonight. So what I'm going to say this morning won't be complete until tonight, so hope you better join us then as well for the second part of this. But Philippians chapter 4, I'm going to read from verse 4, where Paul writes, I'm reading from the New International Version, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again, rejoice. "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Down to verse 10. "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Christ, who gives me strength." That's as far as I'm going to read. And if you met somebody who said to you, "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation," I wonder how you would respond to them. I suspect most of us would have at least a little caution about it. We might be a little cynical. We might think that if it was true, You certainly don't have the pressures I have to live with. We'd think to ourselves, you don't struggle with my illness or my pain. You don't have to cope with my temptations. You don't live with my fears. You're not married to my wife or my husband. And you definitely don't have my kids. In fact, we might well conclude that this person is living a fairly cushy life, wrapped in cotton wool, protected, everything's going well for them. But this is exactly what Paul wrote in these verses. And when you read this letter to the Philippians, it's only four chapters long, you discover something of a paradox in the letter. On the one hand, it is one of the most positive books in the whole New Testament. 20 times in four chapters, words like rejoice, or joy, or be glad. And there's a spirit of confidence and joy that seems to roll all the way through this letter. I have a number of commentaries on Philippians at home, and several of them have the word joy in the title. The Epistle of Joy is one. Living with joy is another. Because this is a permeating theme. And we read that and we say to ourselves, man, Paul is in a very good mood when he's writing this. He's obviously having a wonderful time. He must have gone on another missionary journey and ended up in a beautiful Mediterranean island, like Malta or maybe Mallorca. And he's sitting with his toe in the water under the shade of the palm tree, dictating to Epaphroditus, who's sitting under the next palm tree, and he says, hey, Epaphroditus, write this one down. Rejoice. You got it? Can you spell it? Okay, rejoice. And again I say, in case they think we didn't really mean it, rejoice. And he's humming his favorite song at the time, I've got a beautiful feeling, everything's going my way. You might think that. But of course we'd be dead wrong. Because if on the one hand there's a theme of joy running through Philippians, on the other hand there's a theme of suffering. Four times in chapter 1 he describes himself as being in chains. That's not a new fashion. And he's hanging a few chains off his ears or something. He's in prison. And a number of times there are lots of references to suffering, to persecution. He's in chains because he's in prison. Now, the book doesn't tell us where he was, where his prison was, because he probably knew that Bible students would need something to do later on. So he's left that a bit open, but I'm 99% sure he's in Rome. I won't give you all the reasons. Some people have other arguments for other places. Fine. That's okay. But when he says in chapter 4 and verse 23, all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household, that's a pretty good indication he's in Rome, wouldn't you think? If you got a letter from somebody who said, all the saints in Buckingham Palace send you greetings, would you say, oh, that must have come from Tokyo, I think. All the saints in the White House, if there are any, send you greetings. You wouldn't say, oh, I wonder if that came from Jamaica. No, Paul is in Rome. I'll allow 1% for the other arguments. But if he's in Rome, which he was, we know why he was in prison in Rome. Because at the end of his third missionary journey, when he came back into Jerusalem, he was greeted by the elders of the church. They said, hey, we've got some good news and some bad news. Here's the good news. Lots of Jews have been converted to Christ. Here's the bad news. They're still zealous for the law. And they tell people that you, Paul, are against Moses. And you're preaching against all their traditions and all their history, and you're against Moses. Well, that wasn't true, but we know why they said that. They said that because Paul had made a strong stand on the fact you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. In other words, you don't have to be circumcised. Which was a big controversy in the first years of the church. And so they interpret this to be anti-Moses. And so this gossip amongst Christians, by the way. These were Jewish converts who were doing this. Spread out into the wider community. And they said, this man is anti-Jewish. And so when he got into Jerusalem, great crowd, tried to molest him. He brought with him a friend from Ephesus whose name was Trophimus. A good name. They probably called him Troph for short. And Paul went into the temple in Jerusalem, and they put two and two together, got about 367, because they said Paul has got Trophimus with him, which he hadn't, because it wasn't legal for a Gentile to go into the temple. But they passed the word around. Paul is violating the law right in front of our eyes. And when he came out, there was no Trophimus, but they didn't care about that. When he came out, a riot started, and Paul was arrested for his own safety, put into jail overnight. And about 40 men made a resolve, we won't eat until we've killed him. And so he was taken by a whole team of over 200 soldiers down to Caesarea, which was the headquarters then of the Roman guard, the Roman governor, called Felix. And they brought Paul before Felix, and Felix wanted a bribe to set him free, and Paul said, I don't pay bribes, and so he stayed in jail in Caesarea for 2 years. Then in 2 years, Felix was recalled to Rome, and a man called Festus replaced him. When Festus came, he wanted to clean up all the outstanding cases, had Paul brought before him, and Paul said, I'm a Roman citizen, you have no right to hold me here. As a Roman citizen, I appeal to Caesar. They said, okay, you've appealed to Caesar you will go. So they put him on a boat to send him to Rome. The boat sank several times on the journey, and he ended up spending the winter shipwrecked in Malta, and when he eventually got to Rome, Caesar, who had more interesting fish to fry, wasn't interested in this little man from out in the provinces, Paul, and wouldn't see him. And so the book of Acts finishes with Paul spending 2 years in Rome, either in prison, evidently, or under house arrest, but his movements restricted. Now you put together 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome, the best part of a year getting to Rome, including a winter spent in Malta, and you've got in round figures about 5 years. Five, if you like, wasted years, humanly speaking, in Paul's life. Years when he was at his peak, when he wrote to the Romans on his way back to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. He said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, spend a bit of time there, and then my next move is to go to Spain and take the gospel to Spain. But he never got there. He was hijacked. Spent years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome. And having wasted, humanly speaking, these 5 years of his life, if you and I were in Philippi and we got the word, we have had a letter from the Apostle Paul, we'd probably say to us, oh boy, this is going to be a stinker. This man is going to be angry. And you open it and he says things like this, rejoice. And in case you think I did write the wrong word down by mistake and should have written react, I'll say it again. Rejoice. You see, this letter is not written in a comfortable study where Paul says, I'm going to take a month off and write an epistle. And so I've got my coffee pot on my desk and I'm going to sit here and I'm going to write a profound epistle. And dear brothers, or whatever, and then writes it. No, that isn't where Paul wrote any of his letters. He writes them on the run, but this one he writes in prison. Deprived of his freedom. And out of this, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, I said again, rejoice. Now, it sounds unreasonable to tell somebody to rejoice, doesn't it? I mean, if you're feeling a bit miserable and somebody comes and says, hey, rejoice! What do you want to do with them? Well, you can't say it on Sunday mornings, but it probably wouldn't be very nice. It's even more unreasonable to say, rejoice always. But of course, Paul doesn't say that. What he says is, rejoice in the Lord always, and I'll say it again, rejoice. I'm not telling you just to suck up all the troubles and all the difficulties and all the hardships you're facing. I'm telling you to find your joy not in your circumstances, not in your disappointments, not in your traumas and troubles and fears and illnesses. I'm telling you, Philippian Christians, to find it where I've had to find it. In the Lord. In fact, this is a theme of this chapter 4. If we were to study this whole chapter fully, I'd point out to you, but I'll point out to you anyway, just very quickly, because I think it's very important. He says in verse 1, stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Not stand firm, try and hold yourself up. No, stand firm in the Lord. There were two women in verse 2 who were fighting and causing a nuisance in the church, called Eudio and Syntyche. And he says to them, tell these women to agree with each other in the Lord. Now, we know they don't agree. That's why they're fighting. But find their union and unity in the Lord, he says there. And then he says, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. In verse 7, he says, the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, in the Lord. He says in verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. It's in the Lord. Verse 12, I've learned to be content. Sorry, verse 13, I can do everything through him in the Lord who gives me strength. Down in verse 19, my God will meet all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. What in the world does that mean? He's saying there that the source and cause of your joy is not your circumstances. We have never been promised good circumstances, never been promised an easy life. In fact, the reverse. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, will get into trouble. That's a promise. It's been granted to you, he says earlier in Philippians, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. That's part of the gift. So it's not about our circumstances that we find our security and our strength and our reasons for joy. It is in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the Lord, which is internal, in the deep recesses of our own hearts and souls, irrespective of what is going on around us. Now, I know, of course, that our circumstances can be difficult, but what troubles me sometimes is that I ebb and flow, and I see many other believers, and I spend time talking with many other believers who ebb and flow exactly like the neighbors do, with the circumstances, with the weather, with what's going on in their lives. Rather than finding that there is something deep within our own hearts in our union with and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us that stability and strength. And Paul is saying, I'm writing this from prison, if I can paraphrase something he doesn't actually say, but if I can make it up and you'll understand, this is the whole context here. He's saying, I am in prison. I have lost some of the key years of my life by this imprisonment. But I've discovered I can rejoice in my prison, not because it's a prison, not because of my circumstances, not because of the injustice, but I can rejoice in the Lord. And I wonder if this morning, if this is a man some of us need to get to know in terms of what has he discovered that I need to discover. Because maybe many of us here this morning are in something of a prison. It doesn't have bars, of course. It's a prison nonetheless. Bars are invisible. It could be the imprisonment of a body that's not functioning properly. It could be the imprisonment of your work life. You feel so locked into and you long to get out. Could it be the prison of unfulfilled dreams and the years are rolling by? Could be a financial prison that you feel you're in. Could be your marriage or your family. like Paul, you could be in a prison of gossip and misunderstanding, which is what led to his imprisonment in the first place. But if you feel in a prison this morning, just hang in there, because this is the context in which Paul is writing. And he is writing through his prison bars and saying there are resources for life and joy no matter what your situation is. You see, if a relationship with Jesus Christ works in a prison, it will work anywhere. Conversely, if it doesn't work in a prison, it's not worth anything anywhere else either. Because you know most about Jesus Christ when you're in your biggest trouble. You either know he's real or you know he's just a fantasy. And he's never become real in your life. And that's why, far from promising us that we can be exempt from difficulties and trials and illnesses that sometimes preachers will offer to us, it's quite the reverse. We are equipped to go into difficulty and hardships and illnesses when we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that is real and living. And we're equipped for that. I meet and spend time, sometimes in correspondence, sometimes in conversation, with people who've become utterly disillusioned with the Christian life, and they've given up, or they want to give up, or they're thinking of giving up, whatever grounds on which the conversation we have begins. And it's nearly always begins with something went wrong, and they asked God to change it, and he didn't. I've learned to say, it isn't always appropriate to say this right off, but I've learned to say, have you ever wondered, you ever thought that maybe that very thing that you wanted to be escaping from is God's biggest gift to you? Because in that, he was going to show himself in a way you never could when the sky is blue and the sun is shining and the grass is green and everything in the garden is lovely. It's when the lights go out that we often find him best. And most. Now there are two aspects of this in these verses. The first I'm going to look at now. That was just my introduction. No, it's a bit more than that. And then the second aspect we'll look at tonight. The first aspect is about finding peace when we're overwhelmed. And tonight, finding provision when we're exhausted, which he talks about in the later verses. Finding peace, first of all, when we're overwhelmed. Let me read you again, verse 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything. By the way, isn't that unrealistic as well? Don't be anxious about anything. Not about anything. But in everything. Uh-oh. The things that you would be anxious in. In everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So he says, in the things that would normally make you anxious, that certainly would make the neighbors anxious, who don't know Christ, and whose security is in their circumstances, instead of that, he says, present it to God in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Present your request to God. In other words, instead of being anxious about the situation, say, Father, I want to give this to you. It doesn't mean pray about it. It means give it to him. Because I know people who pray about things, they don't give them to God. When they've said amen, they carry the same burden that they had at the beginning of the prayer. Man came to talk to me one Sunday morning at the People's Church at the end of the service, and he had a big burden he was carrying. He asked me to pray for him. I said, have you never prayed about this yourself? He said, oh yes, I do. All the time. I said, so why do you want me to pray for you? So he said something silly like, because you're the pastor, as though that means my prayers were had a little higher octane in them or something, or it got a little faster. Oh, the pastor's speaking. Oh, I must listen to this prayer. Oh, that's just the guy in the pew. Oh, we'll come to that later. People think this way, you know. They don't verbalize it that way, but they think it that way. And I said, so you pray for this whole time? Do you say amen at the end of your prayer? He said, yeah, I think so. I said, well, do so. What does amen mean? So be it. This is it. This is it. So, Father, I'm giving it to you. And he says, with thanksgiving, you don't know you're giving it to him until you say thank you. Not for the problem, but for himself in the problem. There was an idea that was popular at one stage, I remember some years ago, about giving thanks for everything. No, the thrust is giving thanks in everything for the sufficiency of God. Because elsewhere, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That in this situation, this difficulty, this hardship, I say thank you, not for the problem, but for himself within the problem. And he says, if you bring this thing that would normally make you anxious with thanksgiving, give it to God. And when you say amen, in the sense that when you say, it's yours now, Father, I have given it to you, then he says, there's a peace. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It might even be a peace you feel a bit guilty about, because you think, I ought to be uptight here. It's irresponsible to not be uptight about this. But no, you rest in his situation. Our security is not found in where we are, what our circumstances are. It's found in who we're with in those circumstances. Let me illustrate that. Some years ago, when my kids were young, they're not young anymore, I remember being at home one evening. My wife had gone out. My children were young. They were in bed. My daughter Laura was about 4, I think, something like that. And as they were in bed and I was sitting in the lounge doing something, I suddenly heard Laura scream. It wasn't a cry. It was a scream. I got up, a scream of fear. I got up, I ran to her room. I opened the door. I went in. She was half sitting up in bed. I went over, sat on the end of the bed, put my arm around her, held her tight. I said, Laura, what is the matter? And she said, there's somebody in the closet. I said, no, Laura, there's nobody in the closet. There is, there's somebody in the closet. I said, Laura, you've had a nasty dream. No, there's somebody in the closet. Laura, they wouldn't fit. There's nobody in the closet. Now, settle down. I think you've had a nasty dream. And I held her in my arms, and she slowly settled down. And in the silence, as I held her, suddenly I heard a noise from the closet. And I thought to myself, there's somebody in the closet. So I looked at Laura. Her eyes were the size of saucers. She looked up at me. I said, Laura, stay there. I got up. I went over to the closet, the wardrobe. Put one hand on each handle. I looked back. Laura was eyes as dinner plates now. And I slowly opened the door. And there was the cat. Obviously, it climbed into the closet sometime. Had been asleep. So I picked it up and I threw it out to the window. I went and sat down. I said, Laura, put my arm around her. That was a nasty thing, wasn't it? Naughty pussy cat. Who put the cat in the cupboard, in the closet? Now you settle down and go back to sleep. She said, but I want you to stay. I said, why? She said, because I'm afraid. I said, well, I know you have nasty fright, but it was only the cat. And the cat's gone. You saw it go. It should be landing shortly. She said, but I still want you to stay. I said, why? She said, if you stay, I won't be afraid anymore. And I knew exactly what she meant. So I tucked her in, and there was a chair in her room, and I sat. And after a while, she was asleep, and then I left. But what she's saying was this: you can tell me till the cows come home I shouldn't be afraid, but I am afraid. I just want to know you're here, because if something's going to get me, it has to get you first. And a little girl believes nothing will ever get daddy. And Paul says, in your anxiety, whether it's real or phantom, who knows? Sometimes we're afraid of things that don't ever happen. Which is a shame, because we've had so much energy spent on it. Just give it to me. And trust me. And instead of anxiety, he says, verse 7, well, I'll read the both again. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You give it to me with thanksgiving, and you rest in my sufficiency. You'll know that you have done so, because there will be a peace. And he calls it a peace that passes understanding. It's not rational, but it guards your heart here, and it guards your mind here. Many years ago in Britain, where I came from, as well as Sim, that's why neither of us have an accent. But years ago, there was an art competition where the subject to be painted was peace, and there were two prize winners. One of them had gone up to the northwest part of England to an area we know as the Lake District, which is where I lived for about 20 years. And he painted a beautiful picture of a lake in the foreground, mountains in the background, beautiful blue sky. That was the liberty in England to paint that. A couple of puffs of white clouds to break it up. Beautiful shadows, reflections in the water, a little family of ducks floating by in the foreground. And you looked at that picture, you thought, what a beautiful place. Man, I'd love to go there. And he called his picture Peace, and he won first prize. He won second prize, should I say. The other artist went down to the southwest corner of England to a place called Cornwall, which is a peninsula that juts out into the Atlantic Ocean. And he painted a picture right at the end of that peninsula. And it was a picture of an almighty storm taking place where there was a cliff coming down into the ocean in the middle of the picture, and a great waves lashing in against the wall of the cliff, throwing up their surf. There was a tree on the top of the cliff at a sort of 45 degree angle as the gales came in off the Atlantic. You looked at the picture, you thought to yourself, I'm glad I'm not there. What a miserable place to be. But two-thirds of the way up the cliff, there was a cleft in the rock, and in the cleft of the rock was a nest, and on the nest there was a bird, its eyes closed. And he called his picture Peace, and he won first prize. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, is not the peace of the tranquil, beautiful Lake District scene. That doesn't pass understanding. That's the kind of picture that travel agents put in their windows to make you stop on the street and say, oh, I'd like to go there. The peace that passes understanding is the peace in the midst of a storm. And says Paul, in your anxiety, if you present it to God, thanking him for his sufficiency for you in that situation, and you really give it to him and say thank you, then the peace of God, which passes understanding, be hard to explain to neighbors. They'll say, it's amazing. You should see what his medical condition is. And he never complains. No, of course. He's found a peace that passes understanding. And it will guard your heart here, your person, where you think and feel, and your mind. In fact, Paul says in Colossians, I know you're looking into Colossians, at least you began to, in Colossians 3:15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let it govern in your heart. Remember Jesus on the night before he was crucified. He was with the disciples in the upper room. One of the things he said to them there was this. He said this in John 14. He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I don't give you as the world gives. Don't let your heart be troubled. And don't be afraid. Now, these disciples hadn't begun to understand that that very night they would enter into the most tumultuous weekend of their lives. They didn't know that that weekend one of their number would commit suicide. Judas Iscariot. One of them would lie about his discipleship and deny ever knowing Jesus and be humiliated and embarrassed. The others, within the next 24 hours, would all run away and hide. Now said Jesus, I'm going to give you my peace. It's not like the world. What's the world's peace? The peace of the world is praying, oh God, don't let this crucifixion take place. Oh God, save him. Oh God, take away this problem. That's the peace the world will give. But the peace I give, which they didn't experience that weekend, but in the course of time, as Paul expounds it here, his disciples, the apostles, and the church learned this truth. That the peace that I give you is not like the world. The world gives you peace in terms of circumstances. My son flies with the UN in different parts of Africa. And the UN are in the most dangerous places. He's lived in the most dangerous environments in Mali and the Congo and Niger and other places there. And the reason why they are there is because it's dangerous. That's why they're there. Otherwise, the UN wouldn't be there. And they're seeking to bring about peace. They're called peacekeeping forces. They're not theoretically aggressive. They're responsive, trying to maintain peace and create peace. And what's the peace? Let's get the problem solved. Let's get the, and that's right. But that's not this kind of peace. This is the peace in the midst of the trouble. Now, none of this changes the circumstance. We've not even talked about the circumstances. We'll talk about that tonight. What Paul is talking about here is his inner world. That instead of being anxious, you present the things to God, and instead of the anxiety, it's replaced by a peace that passes understanding. It's a peace that comes from finding your security in Christ himself, who's alive and in you, and in your relationship with him. But then what about the world out there? What about the circumstances that are so difficult? We'll talk about that tonight. But let me say this as I close. Do you know this Christ in your own life? I know people who have been genuinely born again of the Holy Spirit, reconciled to God, and they're so grateful for it. But they, having thanked him for saving them, are still living by human resources. And they struggle and strive and fail and flop. in this area. That may be you. And I've known that in my own life, I tell you. But maybe there's some of us here this morning, you've never begun to enter into the privileges and the joys of this. And you can do so this morning by recognizing that Jesus Christ gave himself for us on the cross to satisfy the just wrath of God against sin. But he gave himself for us in order to give himself to us, that he might live in us and make our bodies his dwelling place, a temple of his Holy Spirit. And he can do that for you this morning, if never before, just by humbly saying, Lord Jesus, I know I need you. And you've done everything necessary to reconcile me to God. I confess my distance from you, my sin, my failure, and I ask you to forgive me and to come and live in me. And give me that indwelling presence to which I can relate everything else in my life and find I can live not only with peace, wonderful as that is, but with joy. Joy, because I learn to rejoice in the Lord, in his presence, and in his indwelling spirit. Well, let's pray together. And Father, I thank you for every person in this tent this morning. You know everything about us. I pray for those who are carrying very heavy burdens, and we empathize deeply with them. We know in our own lives, in different ways, the weight of burdens that are thrust upon us, and unanswered questions and fears and anxieties. We know that, but we pray, Lord Jesus, we know what it is to humbly give them to you and to thank you for your presence in us, in the situations, in the circumstances, that we might know that peace which is not rational, it passes understanding. That the peace of God may guard our hearts and guard our minds and rule in our hearts. And I pray you make this real in a fresh way for many of us. In Jesus.